You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
The scripture reading for today is 1 John 2:28 through 3:3. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Lord, bless the preaching of your word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Adrian. Good morning. My name is Chris, and I serve as one of the many elders here, and I'm really excited to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. Today marks our sixth week in John's first epistle, and we're going to cover just five verses. But these are some of the most rich, packed full of God's love and his heart for you that I can think of in all of Scripture. So with that in mind, let me pray for us, and then we can start. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you open our eyes this morning that we might see your truth and behold wonderful things in your word? Father, we ask you that you would pour out your spirit this morning on everyone in this room, and would you do what only you can do? And for those of us that are not in the family of God, would you make dead hearts come alive? Would you give us a heart of flesh where we have hearts of stone? And for those of us in the family of God who are down and depressed, would you show us your love for us and your heart for us in Jesus? Would you make Jesus really big this morning? Father, we trust you that you're working all these things together for our good and your glory. And we just ask you that you would continue to bring those things into completion. It's in Christ's name we pray and for his sake. Amen. I want to start out by making an observation that I don't think is altogether something that you haven't heard, but kids look like their parents. Not a controversial statement. Not a hot take. It's something that I think that we all know intuitively. And what's wild is typically if one child looks more like one parent, they typically take on the personality of the other. If you know my daughter Annie, she has my face and my eyes and my hair color. But if you spend 5 minutes with her, you'll meet her mother's personality. All that spunk in life, that's definitely not me, so. Now, in reality, she is the perfect blend of both of us, and there's an element that's altogether her own. But I think in a very general sense, that's what John is getting at this morning. We take on our family resemblance. And John is going to press in and make an even more bold claim. He said, essentially, all of life comes down to two kinds of people. Those who are born of God, and those who are born of this world. Again, if this is your first week to join us, we are about a third of the way through our series in 1 John. And today, we're starting a new section. And there's a little phrase in the first verse that we see that tips us off to that. It's, and now, little children. Every time that John comes to an and now, there's a new thought. He's kind of wrapped up something previously, and he's starting a new concept. And here we see John address his audience as little children. Now, if you're not familiar with John's language, little children is not a term of condescension, but it's an affectionate term. John is being very tender with his audience. The actual Greek word here is technia, which you can use a lot of different Greek words to describe the same thing, but it kind of covers different aspects. There's a word patia that speaks more to the function and the role of children, the responsibilities that come with being a child, whereas technia speaks to your identity, speaks to who you are, not so much what you do. So let's look at verse 28. Let me read it again. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, there's something very important to pick up here. Do you see the order? It's the identity comes first and then action. Who you are and what you're called to do. Now, if you've received Christ by faith, we've been rescued by the blood of Jesus. And now you are an heir of God. That is who you are to your core. And everything needs to flow out of that reality. Everything. And it's out of this glorious gift of salvation that John tells us to abide in him. The Greek word here, something of a continual action. Not only are we called to abide in him, but keep abiding, called to keep remaining. That's never to stop. It reminds me of John 15, where John writes that Jesus says, he is the vine and we're the branches, and to remain in him and you will bear much fruit. What I love about John's writing is it's so consistent. You could easily take portions of John 15 and put it right in 1 John 2 and 3. And what we see is that bearing fruit is essentially the same as being born of God. You're taking on the family resemblance. In the truest sense, we're becoming like Jesus. But what I don't want us to like move past too quickly is that the identity comes first. Now, you're going to hear that over and over and over. Take on the family resemblance. It's important because our identity is grounded in what God has accomplished and not what we do. Philosophers talk about God is the unmoved mover, meaning it's his sovereign act that he pursued you first. Scripture says that he chose us before the world existed, and it's through his son, through his redemptive plans from the beginning of time, that he has ransomed you and that he's defeated sin and death through the cross. The truth is, we now have the ability to have peace with God by faith. One of my old mentors would always say, whatever God requires, God provides. And he does that in his son as a gift of grace. Now, something that we want to hold in tension, that we don't want to lose sight of, and I think John subtly addresses this, is that doesn't mean that you're called to be passive. Let's look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, I know we've said this a lot from this pulpit. I love this quote from Dallas Willard. But grace isn't opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. One is an action and one is an attitude. And it's that tension, this kind of active, passive dynamic, we see the scriptures hold to very clearly. It doesn't try to resolve that tension. It's something that's just there. We're called to commit ourselves in action, yet rest in the sovereign goodness of God. So look at verses like Ephesians 5:18. We're called to be filled with the Spirit. Or Colossians 2, to be rooted, built up, and established in the faith. Again, we're called to be rooted, but we're not the ones doing the rooting. We're called to be built up and to be established, but God is actually doing that work through his Spirit. You know, I think it's funny, leading up to the sermon, you kind of read these verses over and over, and you're really thinking through it. Something I've noticed is it's really hard to obey a passive verb. You know, Andrew Wilson, who's actually been here, he's a kind of a contemporary theologian. He speaks to this, and it's been very helpful to me. He said, if someone gave you the command to call your mom, that'd be really easy to do. Just pick up the phone, dial, call your mom. But he said, if someone said, be called by your mom, that's, I don't know how you do that. And honestly, it sounds a little weird. But I think that's what John speaks to in this short little passage so well. We're called to abide in him. So we're commanded to fight. We're commanded to work, to commit ourselves to the disciplines of grace. But again, it's grace. Grace is a gift. And what I think John really gets to is that this whole process is first and foremost a work of the Spirit. And what we can even like take away, if we take this a step further and think about the implications of what is being said, is that no one can really live a righteous life unless they've been born again first. John 1:13 says, we're born not of blood, nor the will of man, or the will of flesh, but we are born of God. Now, I want to acknowledge the reality. We can do good deeds, do one here, do one there. And everybody knows of people that kind of have a natural disposition towards being compassionate or to being kind. You see, we all have different personalities. But what we can take away from this passage is that only those who are born again can truly grow in holiness, that can truly become like Christ. Drive this point home. Look at John 3, 5, and 6. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. These are really clear words. He doesn't hold anything back. If we are going to become children of God, we have to be born again. We can't just do it by action. We can't perform and earn our way. It's a sovereign gift of the Lord. Now, at the same time, I want to acknowledge that words like holiness and righteousness might be a turnoff, whether it's through personal experiences or maybe the experiences of others. Those words might bring up images of kind of a heavy-handed religion, something that just conjures up rule-keeping, kind of man-centered, kind of doery kind of things. But what I want you to hear in this moment is that at its core, holiness is just reflecting God's character. Again, to go back to what we talked about originally, it's taking on the family resemblance. Now, I'm not doing a bait and switch. Yes, Scripture calls us to put the flesh to death, to kill sin. And there's an aspect of that that's not fun. But you see, at the heart of Christianity, it's not just rule-keeping for the sake of rule-keeping. It's actually resting in the character and nature of God himself. 1 Peter 1 says that we're called to pursue holiness because he is holy. And why do we have that? Like, what is the hope that we have? It's that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. And it's being kept for you in heaven. What I love about John's writing and Peter's is they keep their mind on the future. They have an eschatological mindset. They're thinking of the last days and the last things. Now, we'll explore that more here in a moment. But if we could summarize these two verses at the end of chapter 2. First, we're called for those rescued by grace, so those who are in the family of God, we're commanded to remain in Christ, to abide in him. And that those who truly abide in him take on the family resemblance. Again, what we're saying is that your character gets shaped by his character. And your personality takes on his personality. Now, in and of itself, I know that's not anything new for you. If you've been in church at any time in your life, you probably heard that we're called to be like Christ. But what I love about this passage in particular is that this righteousness that we're pursuing, this holiness, should be characterized and motivated by God's love. But not just his love, but his love for you and me. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." So many times it's difficult to fully capture the context and the way a biblical writer explains something because we're translating from Greek into English. But John is wanting us to just take a deep breath in this moment and to just marvel at the love of God. But it's not just in a very general sense, but the specific kind of love that God has for you. And look at the word "see." He's essentially like saying, stop. It's kind of like what we do when we see a very unique sunrise or something in nature, something really beautiful, and we have to just pull the car over. John is wanting us to pull the car over, to just pause everything and take a deep breath and look at the love of God for us. Because this kind of love specifically is that God has chosen you to be his children. And what I love that John's doing is he's comparing and contrasting this experience over just kind of the human experience of love. I mean, here's what's wild. The truth is, we don't get to choose who our parents are. And we don't get to pick who our children are either. And I think if we're honest, I mean, we've all had moments where we're broken human beings, where we have strained relationships with our parents and with our kids. And in our worst moments, sometimes we wish we had different parents, or at least a different personality or different struggles. You see, the tension's real. Now, in reality, we take the good with the bad. It's all part of God's plan. But I mean, I can tell you, if you don't know me, I'm a total bean counter. Type A, love attention to detail. It's great for doing your taxes. It's not the easiest to live with. I mean, just ask my wife. But I think that's what John is highlighting in this moment. You see, God knows everything about you. He knows your innermost parts. He knows your sin. He knows your weaknesses. And in reality, you have nothing to offer him in return. But that just magnifies the love of God even more. Even in all of that, he's adopted you to be in his family. Look at John 1:12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There's this pastor and author. His name's Mike Mason. He's more of an author than a pastor, but he wrote an excellent book called The Practice of the Presence of People. And he made this observation that has always stuck with me. I mean, I read that book probably 25 years ago. But he said in life, it's better to be wanted than needed. But he acknowledged that, like, it's human experience to want to be needed more than wanted. He said whether it's out of fear or insecurity, sometimes being needed, we kind of feel self-justified to be at the table. We feel like we're putting people on the hook. So rather than fearing that we might lose them, we feel like, well, as long as they need me, things are going to be okay. And the truth is, I think we all struggle with this on some level. I'm the oldest child in my family. I mean, I think over the last few weeks, I've been thinking a lot, oh, do I do this because I'm really thinking about the good of another? Or am I doing this because that's what the oldest brother does? Or that's what a good Christian does? Do I resort to like kind of a self-serving thing where it looks really good, but it's real performancey? See, even as specifically in the last few days as I've prepared this sermon, I've started to ask, like, do I serve God with no expectations? Or do I serve him in such a way that when I don't get what I want, I feel like God's in debt to me and I get angry with him? Now, that's probably a sermon for a whole nother day, but that's what I think John is contrasting with God's love for us. You see, God's completely unlike us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And what John is showing is that this, I think the actual literal translation is, look at this kind of love that God has given us. It's the love that makes you his sons and daughters. It doesn't come from a need in him. It doesn't come from an incompleteness in him. God is not bound by anything that he needs from us, but it flows from his character and his goodness. And it's this kind of love that we see in 1 John 4:10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now again, I don't think this is the easiest thing to comprehend because this is not how we interact with each other. I think even in our most sincere moments, our love comes with strings attached. And I think that's why John kind of follows up with this kind of observation of this kind of love by saying, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You see, the world doesn't know this kind of love. It doesn't recognize the treasure that we have in Christ. It reminds me of a time in college where we had this buddy who's from kind of a small town, and he would always reference different places from his town, like we grew up there. I mean, he'd be like, oh, you remember the Quick Trip on 84 and when we did this? And we always laughed because we're like, we have no idea what you're talking about. And, you know, early 2000s, I didn't, what's a Quick Trip? You see, for those who are not born of the Spirit, this is what their experiences are like. They don't get it. They don't understand how we can have joy in the midst of suffering, how we can have hope when things are falling apart. They operate on a survival of the fittest, kind of a dog-eat-dog approach to life. And that's the point. Like, we want to show the love of God to others. We want them to experience God's love for us and to them through us. But I want to be really clear of what this passage is saying. I don't think they can ever truly know this kind of love unless they've experienced new birth first. That's what we love about John's writing. He's not an academician. He's not writing from an ivory tower. He is telling us that life is going to be hard. Even though we experience the love of God, that doesn't mean that we're not going to be persecuted or mistreated, or misunderstood. Look at John 15, pick up in verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, John is a great writer. He's speaking to his people. He's boots on the ground. He's writing to the church in a very volatile time in the very early church when they're experiencing a specific kind of persecution. a people that were facing real threats. So these are some things that we kind of want to hold in tension as we're reading this. But what we don't want to lose sight of is that even as God is calling us to live a life set apart, it's that very love, too, that's going to sustain us in the end. John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. So what we see here is this Trinitarian love, the love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That is the very love that's going to sustain you. It's going to comfort you. And it's going to support you and carry you. And it's going to carry me and it's going to carry his church all throughout the ages. Now, as we kind of move towards kind of the back half of this passage, I want to name something that's just kind of in the room. I think we can lose sight of what the purpose is behind all of this. It's very easy, like even in our best efforts, to kind of white knuckle our way into holiness. You know, don't drink, don't chew, don't smoke, and don't date anybody that does. And if that's your motivation, if that's the thing that gets you up in the morning, you know, I think we're missing out on the heart of God for us. Let's look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now this verse is just packed full of God's truth and God's goodness and God's love for us. So what I want us to see is, look, we've been redeemed. Your identity is beloved. You are loved by God. And that present reality has made you a child of his. But this is where we lose sight. That's not where it ends. We actually have the glorious promise that when Christ appears at his return, the second advent, we will be like him. And you ask why? Why will we be like him? Because we'll see him as he really is. Now, I think I said a couple of weeks ago, taste and see that the Lord is good is the most puzzling statement in all of Scripture. This might be the second. And it begs the question, like, how do you become something just by looking at it? I think about all the different experiences we've had. I mean, whether it's you've heard a new kind of music, or you've seen a piece of art, you've seen something in nature, and it kind of blows your mind. It reminds me of when I heard Kinda Blue by Miles Davis back in college. I mean, I kind of dropped everything I was doing. I started studying, like, what is modal jazz? I'm like, this thing is awesome. And I think we've all had those life-changing moments. At least I hope we've had. Maybe a few. But the truth is, you take all those, like, emotions, and you take all those feelings, and you bottle them up, and I think they speak, they kind of serve as a foretaste of what we're going to experience when Jesus returns. You see, the truth I think we can take away from this is that Jesus alone has the power to transform you just by his presence. That is something that you can build your life on. Philippians 3:21 says, when he returns, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things unto himself. I mean, again, that is what you can build your life on. We know that when he returns, we will be like him. And that gives us the strength and the courage to live like him today. But let's remember, it's out of your identity first. What are we called to do? How are we supposed to pursue him? By abiding in him. It is the work of the Spirit. And it continues to be a work of the Spirit in you. Now, with that in mind, I want to just kind of end this morning with this. Just a quick story. Growing up, there is no one I wanted to be more like than my dad and Michael Jordan. Now, most of you young folks have no idea the greatness of MJ. I love the Thunder, but the NBA is soft. Back then, there was nothing like having to play the Knicks for 7 games, play the Pistons for 7 days. I mean, Jordan was the man. And I had those patent leather shoes that he came out. I mean, they were absolutely disgusting looking. But I had those. I stuck my tongue out when I was jumping off, just a foot off the ground doing layups. I remember buying all his VHS tapes and studying all of his moves and hearing all of his story. I mean, I watched every Gatorade commercial. Who wants to be like Mike? I want to be like Mike. So in the truest sense, he was my absolute sports idol. Now, couple that with, I mean, back in the day, basketball was my thing. I mean, I was 5'11 in eighth grade, and I had size 12 feet. So the height that you see me today was my height in eighth grade. I thought basketball was going to be my future until I broke my ankle in middle school, and the doctor said, "You're not growing another inch." But you see, everything up to that point, I tried to model after MJ. But let me be clear, there's absolutely nothing about me that looks like Michael Jordan. Nothing in my physical appearance, nothing in the way I played basketball, and nothing of my personal life. But do you know who I do resemble? My dad. See, I feel really fortunate because I had a dad who just loved to spend time with me. So he coached my basketball team all the way up to my sophomore year in high school. Went to all my sporting events. And what I loved about my dad is he didn't pigeonhole me in, like, you have to be an athlete or you have to be studious. He said you could be all those things. I mean, he loved reading books with me. So every week we would go to Barnes & Noble, which, is Barnes & Noble a thing? I still see it open, but do people buy physical books? You know what you don't know about my dad, too, is he's a really gifted musician. Like, he loved experiencing music with me. So we just drive around and listen to CDs and cassette tapes. You see, over time, Chris Jurens looks a lot like Rick Jurens, and not just the name. My personality, my likes and my dislikes. And what I want us to take away this morning is that every one of you have a heavenly Father who wants to take you to take on his resemblance. Your heavenly Father wants to spend time with you. Now, don't interpret this as another kind of do-ery thing that I gotta do this. This is another burden. Let's see it for what it is. It's an invitation. It's an opportunity. He wants you to cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And what I also want us to see is that we have a brother in Jesus who speaks on our behalf. He's our advocate. So if you've not taken the step of faith and put your trust in Jesus, I want you to see this morning as an opportunity. We're going to have time at the end of service for you to pray, but nothing is stopping you from right where you are in your seat to make that decision, to follow, to begin life with God. The invitation is clear. And the message is the same for those who are already in the family of God. Remain in him, abide in him. God wants to spend time with you. So, my hope is that we walk away this morning not as another heavy thing, heavy laden thing to do, but as an opportunity to take on the family resemblance. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, where my words have failed me this morning, Lord, would your Spirit do a corrective work. We ask you that you would just show your love for us in Jesus in a new and fresh way for everyone in this room, Lord. And Father, as we kind of wait with anticipation for the second advent, for your return, would you just stir the affections this morning for us to yearn for your presence? And Father, would you just show us that nothing is preventing us from experiencing the love of God right now? So Father, we love you, we trust you. And Lord, would you just continue to stir our hearts? Would you bring these things to mind as we get to enter your table and to get to experience true communion? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.